Come now to our 10th study period here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. Time has now come to move on a little. I'm not going to take up studies on the judgment of the living. We know, we understand those things. So let's move on now to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. Now, as you know, there are exactly 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And the halfway point, of course, is the end of the 11th chapter. Not so far as actual words or verses are concerned, but so far as chapters are concerned. And interestingly enough, chapter 12 begins a single line of prophecy which extends to the end of the book. Whereas the first 11 chapters are concerned with a number of outline prophecies. First of all, there is the prophecy of the seven churches occupying chapters 2 and 3, after the introductory chapter, chapter 1. Then chapters 4 and 5 bring to us a revelation of Christ's work and role in the sanctuary above. Chapter 6 is the seven seals. Chapter 7 is the sealing work of the 144,000. Chapter 8 gives to us a view of Christ as the mediator at God's right hand, followed by the first three trumpets. Chapter 9 deals with trumpet number 5 and 6. Chapter 10 deals with the great second advent movement, and chapter 11, which we just looked at, of course, deals with the rise of atheism in France at the time of the revolution, and brings to a climax the sixth trumpet. And then the seventh trumpet, of course, is referred to in the last few verses. So there we have the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, those three great prophetic outlines. In the first 11 chapters, and now in the second 11 chapters, we have a single prophecy which begins with chapter 12. Chapter 12, we just summarized the remaining chapters of the book, so you have the general picture in mind. Chapter 12 deals with the rise of the great red dragon who attacks the church of God and desires to devour the man-child as soon as he's born, and the flight of the woman into the wilderness where she is nourished for time, times, and the biding of time. Chapter 13 deals first of all with the composite beast, symbolizing the papal power during the Middle Ages, followed by the lamb-like beast, which erects the image to the first beast and enforces the mark of the beast and erects the buy and sell decree and the death decree. Chapter 14 is the wonderful chapter dealing with the answer that God has for this mighty final effort upon man's part to institute man's ways in the place of God's ways, and covers, of course, the work of the six angels and the work of the 144,000 as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The 15th chapter introduces the judgments which result in consequence of the events in Revelation chapter 13, and of course chapter 16 and 17 are the seven last plagues. Chapter 18 brings to view the final message of Revelation 18:1-4, the fourth angel, and of course the final destruction of Babylon. Chapter 19 is a further picture of the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, the thousand years when Satan is bound and the earth is desolate, and the final fires of destruction. And chapter 21 and 22 outline the home to be enjoyed by those who are faithful and true to the end. So it's really one line of prophecy that covers from chapter 12 right down to the end. Let's now look at chapter 12, a chapter which deals with the same great principles of power struggle that the others do before it and after it. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there is the chapter. It's a section that's quite complete in itself, dealing with one particular power, and no other but that. And we need to recognize, of course, that the book of Revelation is clothed in symbolic language, that powers that operate upon this earth are referred to symbolically and not actually. If we don't do this, of course, then we'll identify the woman in verse 1 as being who? If we don't recognize symbolism, who shall we say the woman is? Mary, the mother of Jesus, wouldn't we? Now, if we say the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, because most definitely, of course, the man-child is a symbolic term for Jesus Christ. He was the man-child who was born. Then we have to say the dragon was also just as literal, because you can't mix the principles of interpretation. Now, back in Bethlehem, when Jesus Christ was born to Mary, was there a literal great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and crowns upon his heads? Did that appear at the manger in Bethlehem and try to devour the man-child Jesus Christ? No, it didn't. Now, of course, we're told in Revelation chapter 11 just who this dragon power is. Let's look at verse 9, which says, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So who was the dragon? The devil or Satan. Very good. That, of course, is in the primary sense. Now, when Satan operates in this world, he always operates through agencies. Men upon this earth are those who carry out his will. Satan himself doesn't appear upon this earth and do these dastardly deeds. They're done by men under his direction and control. So, we'll first of all identify the woman to see who she is, bearing in mind, of course, that the woman fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which in fact is how long? 1,260 years. Now, did Mary, the mother of Jesus, fly into a wilderness place and hide herself there for over 1,000 years? No, she didn't. So therefore, the woman is not Mary. Now, in Bible prophecy, a woman is the symbol of a church. A pure woman is the church of God, and a harlot woman, of course, is the church of Satan. Let's come across to Revelation chapter 17, for instance, to verify this point. And there came, this is verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, what is a whore in other terms? Another term again? Prostitute. A prostitute, a harlot or a whore, and this is always a woman. Although they do have male prostitutes these days, but generally speaking, certainly in this context, it is a woman. And that's verified in verse 3 where it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now in verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, is Babylon the Great not a church? Is she not a church?
Sure.
Absolutely. So this woman then is the symbol of a church at this point of time. Now in the book of Revelation we've read one statement in Revelation 12 about a pure woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and to her is born the man-child. So obviously, of course, this symbolizes the church of God. But let's come across to Revelation 19 now, and we'll find that the church of God is symbolized as a bride prepared for her husband. Verse 7 and verse 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, for another reference in which the church of God is likened to a very beautiful woman or to a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, and we read verse 25 and on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So once again we find that the church of God then is likened to a woman clad in pure and spotless clothing. Let's come back to Revelation 12 at this point and look further at this very, very wonderful woman. Now, while Mary was the physical human being through whom this birth was accomplished, it was the church itself, it was to the church itself, that is the true church of God, to which and through which Jesus Christ came into this world. Because not every woman could physically qualify to be the mother of Jesus. She had to be a person who was a true child of God. She couldn't be a heathen or a Gentile who would not give to Christ the kind of training he needed to have in order to be the Savior of the entire world. Now at the time when Jesus Christ was born, we find ourselves looking for an earthly power which can be symbolized as the dragon or as the agent of the great original dragon, who is Satan. Satan is the dragon primarily, but in a secondary sense, whatever power was his instrument upon this earth was also the dragon. Now, what power upon this earth sought to destroy the man-child Jesus Christ as soon as he was born? Pagan Rome. I want to read now some thoughts from the great controversy in this respect, which says, the line of prophecy, this is page 438, the line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begins with Revelation 12, with the dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. The dragon is said to be Satan. Now, with reference, of course, to Revelation 12, verse 9, he it was who moved upon Herod to put the Savior to death, but the chief agent of Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first centuries of the Christian era was the Roman Empire, in which paganism was the prevailing religion. Thus, while the dragon primarily represents Satan, it is, in a secondary sense, a symbol of pagan Rome. I think we should have no difficulty in recognizing that. Now, another example of this, of course, is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 28. That is this use of an earthly power to symbolize the satanic power behind the earthly power. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28 for a moment and read about the king of Tyre. We start with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, was there a city called Tyrus back in those days? How do we commonly refer to it? As Tyre. It was up on the Mediterranean coast, not too far from Phoenicia, I think. Tyre and Sidon was the two cities close together, not Phoenicia. And here we find that the direct prophecy is to this king of Tyre, the earthly king of Tyre. But the real king of Tyre, to whom reference is being made, is Satan himself. And that's proved by reading just a little bit further. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 12 again, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now had the king of Tyre, in the days of Ezekiel, that is the earthly king of Tyre, ever been in Eden, the garden of God? But who had? Satan had. If you take time to read down to the rest of the, well, down to verse 19, for instance, you'll find without question that the real king of Tyre, the king behind the king, the one behind the scene, was Satan. So there are two kings of Tyre. There was the earthly potentate, the visible man who'd never been in the garden of God, and there was the real king of Tyre, who was Satan behind the scenes. And so if we think of two dragons in Revelation 12, one of them being Satan himself, and who was the other? Pagan Rome, the agent through whom Satan worked to effect his will against the Church of God. Now, I don't need, of course, to go back to the history of the Nativity, the attempt by Herod to destroy Jesus Christ, the wailing of the daughters of Israel when their sons were slain, and the escape of Christ to Egypt together with Joseph and Mary. We know those stories very, very well. What we are concerned about, of course, is the actual warfare being waged at this particular point of time. Now, Satan, of course, is not concerned about a fair fight. Not for a moment. In the study of God's character and of the seven angels in Revelation 14 and 18, we came to realize that the great controversy cannot be concluded until the cause of rebellion has been removed. And what do we learn in the Word of God to be the cause of all rebellion against God? The misunderstanding of what? Right, of God's character. Now, as we learned back in the study of God's character and the seven angels, Jesus Christ could not give the necessary revelation of God's character while he remained up in heaven above. That he had to come down to this earth and side by side with Satan's revelation or misrepresentation of God's character, he had to give the true picture of God's character. And he had to do it in the same fallen, sinful flesh and blood body as Satan was revealing his misrepresentations of God's character. And obviously enough, of course, as we think back on the French Revolution, that the prelates and nobles, so-called nobles, of the time preceding the outburst of that fearful reaction were certainly giving a misrepresentation of God's character in their cruel extortion of the peasant classes and the people of the land. Now, Satan knew, and he still knows, of course, but he knew back there that if Jesus Christ could arrive upon this earth and give that demonstration of God's character, then what must become of his kingdom? It must pass away. Now, Satan, of course, was determined to fight this thing to the bitter end. But if he could save himself from a direct confrontation with Jesus Christ, he would do so. So in order to accomplish that, what did he aim to do before the battle was even joined? Destroy his opponent. Now, not only did he desire to destroy his opponent in Bethlehem, but he desired and tried very, very hard to destroy that race of people through whom alone Christ could be born by the sure word of prophecy. And that's why, way back when Abraham and Sarah, for instance, received the promise of God that they would bear a son who eventually would be the father of Jesus Christ right down the line, that Abraham and Sarah were directed or were persuaded or deceived by Satan to bring forth a different son altogether, in the hope that they would be quite content with that one and prevent God from bringing forth the real one. And prior to Abraham's day, at the flood, Satan aimed to wipe out the entire world's population, how close he came to it. Because if humanity could be obliterated, then Christ would have no humanity through whom to reveal the character of God. And if Christ could not reveal the character of God through humanity, then who wins the controversy by default? Satan does, right? By default. And as we read the Old Testament story, time and time again, Satan worked very hard to obliterate the people of God in the face of the earth. When Satan brought the plagues upon Egypt, he was quite content to destroy all the Egyptians if thereby he could also destroy the people of God. And there was a time in the history of Judah when the royal line was broken down to one tiny fragile baby whose life was saved by being hidden away from the queen who desired to destroy him. And that was the last living person in the direct line of those who could be the father and mother of Jesus Christ. Now, when all else had failed and Jesus Christ appeared in Bethlehem as a helpless babe in a land dominated by Satan's own agents, then it looked as if it would be a very simple matter to destroy him. And Satan, of course, left no stones unturned to effect that. But God in his great power and wisdom protected Jesus Christ. He lived out his earthly life upon this earth. He did give the revelation of God's character. He did demonstrate that God is not a destroyer, a punisher, an exactor of vengeance and revenge, and turned the hearts of many away from Satan's way to his own. But most important of all, he convinced the angels and the unfallen worlds of the truth of God's character. Now, when Satan failed then to the pagan Roman power to destroy Jesus Christ before his time, when Satan failed to prevent the revelation of God's character, then he turned upon the church. Jesus, as we read here, was caught up to heaven beyond the power of the devil. I should not pass over the point in verse 4, which says, "He tailed you the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." A reference, of course, to the fact that one third of the angels threw in their lot with Satan and followed him from heaven in total and complete rebellion. We should mention, too, of course, the fact that the woman was clothed with the sun. Now, what does the sun represent in the scriptures? It represents Jesus Christ. Isn't he the Son of Righteousness? Back in Malachi chapter 3, we're told the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And Jesus Christ is also called the Day Star. Now, if I asked you what the Day Star is, what would you tell me? It's our sun, right? Jesus Christ is the Day Star or the sun. So when the church was clothed with the sun, it thereby symbolized the fact that he is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the church has the seed of Christ in itself. The moon under her feet. The sun, of course, is sometimes referred to as being the New Testament, or Christ in the New Testament, and the moon under her feet being the reflected light of the Old Testament. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. And Revelation chapter 2 or chapter 1, what are we told the stars are? The ministers in the Church of God. So the 12 stars that helped to glorify the early Christian church represents what, obviously? The 12 apostles. Very good. Now, let's move on then to verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne." I think we've already stated previously what the rod of iron symbolizes. It doesn't mean for one moment that Christ will rule harshly and oppressively, as nations do with a rod of iron, but rather that the principles of God's government will bring about such a result upon those people, it will be as if they had been ruled by a rod of iron. In fact, they will be ruled by that. In fact, it will be the work of their own hands. Let's move on now to verse 6, where it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Now, at this point, we are introduced to a war up in heaven. There'll be further comment on the flight of the woman a little later, but right now, let's look at this war up in heaven. Now, we're accustomed, of course, when we read a book, to start with chapter 1 and everything to follow sequentially throughout the entire book. But in the Bible, what do we find often being presented? Flashbacks. In other words, we're taken so far and then suddenly our minds are taken away back to a previous event as an explanation of what is going on at this present point of time. And this is just what that is. This is a flashback which takes us way back to that point of time before this earth was even made. Because as you read in the story of redemption, that no sooner did Satan fall from heaven than God and Christ then immediately put into effect their plan to make this world. So the rebellion in heaven took place first. Satan was then cast out, and then came the creation of this world and of mankind upon this world. So we ask ourselves now the question, why is it that this is interpolated here, this flashback is inserted after the flight of the woman into the wilderness, after the story of the warfare which was fought out between Christ and Satan upon this earth? The warfare which we looked at rather briefly yesterday in the great struggle between Christ and Satan in the desert. We could have spent the entire campaign, of course, studying further into this and could do it right now. We are invited to do so, of course, by the content of these verses, but because time is short, we'll not yield to that temptation. Now, the reason why this flashback is introduced here is because the God of heaven desires us to recognize that the very same principles contested between Christ and Satan upon this earth were the same principle which the controversy originally began. Actually, Satan doesn't have such a wide range of temptations so far as basic principle is concerned. Certainly we may think he has, because he used many devices to reach us and many different, paraphernalia or actual material things to get at God's people. But when it comes down to the basic principle, we find it's down to a very, very narrow line. As we saw, of course, in the struggle between Christ and Satan upon the mountaintop. So therefore, the introduction here of this great struggle is to remind us or to assure us of the fact that the struggle that took place upon this earth between Christ and Satan, and that which took place between Satan and the church in the wilderness, is the same battle that was fought out in the beginning when Christ and Satan met up there together in heaven. And we could, once again, spend a great deal of time studying the progressive development of sin in Lucifer. But this we've done before. If you want to spend more time studying it, then take the little book called The Spirit of the Papacy by A.T. Jones and study in conjunction with that the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets called Why Was Sin Permitted? And in great controversy called The Origin of Evil. And I would say that the more thoroughly we understand the struggle that took place in heaven, the development of sin in Lucifer and his fall from heaven, the better this is understood, the better we should understand how to recognize his temptations and successfully meet them. Just a few comments then upon these verses, so we have them quite clear in mind in relationship to the dragon and his warfare against Christ and the church. And there is war in heaven. Now, was this war fought by using weapons of force such as swords, spears, cannons, laser guns, atomic bombs, and whatever else they might have developed up there in that wonderful place where all things are known? Was it that kind of war? No, it wasn't. It was a war of principle versus principle. It was a war to capture the mind of the angels. It was a war in which neither side used the weapons of force. Not, of course, if Satan didn't want to, but simply because he was not able to use the weapons of force in that kind of environment. And we can be totally assured, of course, that God did not use the weapons of force, because that's completely contrary to the principles of his government. Lest, of course, any of us tend to read this text in isolation and to forget the principle we stated in the character of God message. Let me go back and read to you one or two statements to just reconfirm the fact that God does not work by force. Page 759 in the book Desire of Ages, first of all, where it says, God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Let's go back now to an earlier statement in the same book, dealing with the actual rise of rebellion up in heaven, and the reference this time is page 22. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. And now, third one from the book Christ Object Lessons, in the chapter entitled Like a Grain of Mustard Seed, where the same principle is very, very clearly and plainly stated in this chapter as well. Let's find it here quickly. Right, page 76 across to page 77. And page 76 quotes the verse where Jesus said, how shall we liken the kingdom of God? And then he compared it to a mustard seed. Now, on page 77, I read these words. The germ in the seed grows by the unfolding of the life principle which God has implanted. Its development depends upon no human power. So it is with the kingdom of Christ. It is a new creation. Its principles of development are the opposite of those that rule the kingdoms of this world. Earthly governments prevail by physical force. They maintain their dominion by war, but the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit represents worldly kingdoms under the symbol of fierce beasts of prey, but Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. The Jews look for the kingdom of God to be established in the same way as the kingdoms of the world. To promote righteousness, they restored to external measures. They devised methods and plans, but Christ implants a principle. By implanting truth and righteousness, he counterworks error and sin. Now, I could read, of course, more statements along these same lines, but that's altogether sufficient to confirm the fact that God does not prevail by force. Yet, who prevailed in the battle up in heaven? God prevailed. He gained the victory, and in consequence of his prevailing, what happened to Satan? He was cast out of heaven. Now, because we have the tendency to always think in terms of words the way we use them, and because to cast out means to pick something up and throw it out the door by physical force, what's the natural first picture which comes to our minds when we read those words, Satan was cast out of heaven? That he was physically thrown out. But if he was, then what do we have to do with these three statements I've just read? Throw them away. So therefore, because we know the statements are by inspiration, they are the word of God to us today, then Satan was not cast out of heaven physically at that point of time. He wasn't. Because if he was, of course, then God was working very differently from the principles that he has said that he works by in these books. Now, it should be simple enough to understand the way in which Satan was cast out, because when a person enters into a state of sinfulness, there's one thing he cannot bear is the society of holy angels or even of the righteous people of God. And that you should already have noticed or recognized. Now, there's statements which I don't have to my fingertips right here, to the effect that if God was to take sinful men and women today and place them in the environment of heaven, they would be most unhappy there and would long to get out of heaven and get back down to this dreary old world again. In other words, would God need to cast them out of heaven? They'd gladly leave of their own volition. Now you may say to me, well, don't I read in early writings that Satan begged to go back into heaven? He did. Likewise, men today, especially religious people who are rejecters of God's truth and who really love the world anyway, they believe that they're going to go to heaven. They think heaven is the most wonderful place in the universe. But if they found themselves there, when they don't have the living truth of God in their hearts, then what would they desire to do? Leave the place again. Quickly leave the place again. So it was one thing for Satan to be unable to stay there when he was there. Something else, of course, him to want to get back when he was outside. Now, if he got back when he was outside, still with a wicked heart which he had, then what would he have done when he got back there? He'd have left again, because he could not endure or bear the righteousness and perfection that was found up there in the heavenly kingdom. Now, the simple facts are these, of course, that Satan had become so totally committed to a new way of organization that he would not be content unless God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all the loyal angels were to accept his way of government and have the whole of heaven and the universe changed over to his way of thinking. That was the only program Satan could accept. It was that or he had to leave. Now, were the holy angels prepared to enter into a new form of government? No, they weren't. Were God and Christ and the Holy Spirit prepared to change over to a new way of government? No, they weren't. So how did they continue to operate day by day according to God's principles? Could Satan work in harmony with those principles? No, he couldn't. So how could he possibly remain then where everything was being operated or governed in a way that he couldn't accept or work with or abide with? The answer is he couldn't. And therefore it was the situation which forced his departure. A situation that he could not operate or live with under any circumstances whatsoever. God didn't force him out. He forced himself out of his place up there in the kingdom of heaven. And so we read there is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now today, of course, when we come back again to the battle on the mountain in the desert between Christ and Satan, we find a reenactment of what took place up in heaven above. Satan came to Jesus Christ. Satan worked desperately hard to capture the mind of Christ and failed to do so. And finally Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Leave me alone." And Satan found himself unable to do anything else but obey the command of Christ, which was not so much a command as a statement on Christ's part. He would have nothing to do with Satan whatsoever, and so Satan had to go his way and leave Christ alone. Now, in verse 9, we have the character of this old deceiver very, very plainly brought to view. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now that took place, of course, way back in the very beginning. The next verse, verse 10, talks about a future event or a later event when Satan was cast down, which points to his being no longer able to traverse the universe he previously didn't tempt the angels. We'll look at that a little later. Now, when it refers to Satan as the serpent, to what point in history is our mind then directed? The Garden of Eden, when Satan as a very beautiful serpent appeared in the presence of Eve to lead her to join him in rebellion against God. We understand, of course, the serpent back in those days was a very, very beautiful dragon-like creature with golden wings that could fly from tree to tree, and was one of the most dazzling and beautiful creatures in the whole of God's creation. Naturally, of course, because of its participation in this work of deception and death, the serpent has become a very repulsive and feared and hated creature at the present time. Now, it says he deceiveth the whole world. In other words, he is the father of all lies, as Jesus said in John the 8th chapter and verse 44. He is the great deceiver. And the only way, or the major way, by which he is able the basic way which he's able to maintain his supremacy over men's minds is by the process of deception. And it is God's task and God's responsibility to unmask this deceiver in his disguise. An objective which will be achieved, of course, in the very near future. And when men throughout the length and breadth of the earth shall see Satan as he really is, then at that point of time their allegiance to him will be broken and they'll support him no more at all until the end of the 1,000 years. Obviously, of course, when we realize Satan does not fight fairly, his weapons are deception and force, the two major weapons which he uses, then we must study very carefully to understand the nature of his deceptions so we shall be able to meet them and not be led astray by them. Obviously, of course, whenever a person knows what the other's lies are and the fact that the other person is telling a lie, he is proof against the deceptive power of the devil in every case, and of course his enemy as well. Now come to verse 10. Just read the verse for now, and we'll notice that this is a future event, the one which is given to us above. And the verse given to us above, Satan was cast out of heaven. His place was no more found in that place. But verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, this verse should tell us by its own content when it was fulfilled. Because when did salvation come to those in this world who desire to receive it? At the cross of Calvary. That's when salvation was established and the kingdom of God was made eternally secure. Now at that point of time, Satan, in addition to his previously being cast out, was now cast down, which indicates a very large limitation of Satan's outreach or capacity from that point of time on. Now time has virtually gone for the study period, so I won't open up now a new field of thought. But as we meet together tonight, we'll look at the difference between being cast out, which took place when Satan first rebelled before the creation of man, and is being cast down, which took place when the death of Christ upon the cross limited his activities and confined him to work against man upon this earth, because he lost his ability to any longer reach out and influence or try to influence the minds of the angels and of the beings in the unfallen worlds. When that time comes, of course, and it says in verse 11, and they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There we shall leave it until we come back this evening, and then we'll look further into Revelation chapter 12 and on into Revelation chapter 13.